To be back with you guys, of all the places I preach, this is by far my favorite. So thank you for sharing your pulpit with me, pastors. I know it's kind of hard to give up a preaching opportunity, but I do appreciate that. So tonight we will be in Haggai, as we have been, in chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 9. As you guys are turning there, I just want to do a little recap of the context so this makes sense. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., by King Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in Daniel. And we see in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, they're talking to the people and telling them, repent of your sins, turn from your evil ways, back to the Lord, or he will cast you into exile. But the people hardened their hearts against God, did not repent, and they were cast into exile. So in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came, he had taken some people into exile before this, but this was like the final time. Israel had ticked them off for one last final time. And he came and he took most of them into exile. He left a few. And when he did that, he destroyed the temple completely, which is the dwelling place of God, and made Israel distinctly Israel, made Israel distinctly the people of God. About 50 years later, so Israel's in Babylon as prisoners, and 50 years later, the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, ends up conquering Babylon. So he basically adopts and inherits these prisoners, these Israelite citizens, and he ends up, by the mercies of God, sending Israel back to their home and commissioning them to build the temple again. So that in itself was a miracle, the fact that this man has adopted these free people that he could easily make slaves in his nation, but he sends them back. So we see God working through that. So they go back and they start to rebuild the temple. We see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They start rebuilding the foundation of the temple. It was wiped out completely. So they start rebuilding, and the Samaritans, who had almost adopted Jerusalem while the Israelites were gone, the Samaritans were They were Jews that had bred with pagan people, with Gentiles. So they weren't really Jewish anymore. And from the Israelites' perspective, they weren't Jewish whatsoever. So the Samaritans, when they come back and they're wanting to rebuild the temple, they come to the Israelites and they're like, let us help you. We've been worshiping this God. We've been worshiping here where the temple used to remain while you were gone. Let us help you. And Israel, no, this is our God. This is our project. You have no part in this. So they go and decide they want to actually disrupt the efforts. So what they do is they write a letter to the Persian king who was no longer Cyrus the Great. He was gone. It was Cambyses. And Cambyses got this letter, and it was basically saying, Israel, if you look through your history books, has a history of rising up against kings. So you better not let them rebuild this temple, or you're going to have a mutiny on your hand. You're going to have to worry about this nation trying to come and conquer you. So he puts a stop to it. So the temple is put on hold for about 16 years. And then Darius comes into power, Persian king after Cambyses. Israel writes to him and basically says, look back through your record. Cyrus the Great promised this. It was put an end to it by Cambyses, but will you please hold to the promise that this king once made to us? And he said yes, and he commissioned them to again build the temple. So we see in chapter 1, Haggai comes as a prophet of God, speaking on behalf of God, the words of God, confronts them in their sin. So what they're doing is they're worried about their own homes, they're worried about their own food, their own water, their own clothing, and they're even furnishing their own homes and building them up while the temple of God remains in ruins. So they're indifferent to the glory of God. They're indifferent to God's presence. All they're concerned about is their own well-being. So he confronts them in that. And then we see in verses 12 through 15, they respond in repentance and fear. And they go and they get to work. So that brings us here to chapter 2. Haggai is unique in his dating, so it actually gives us a specific date where this is taking place. So this current date is October 17th, 520 B.C., so this is almost 2 months after this initial message. So there's a two-month gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the people, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, got to work. And now 2 months later, this is the message coming to Israel. Read with me in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this word. As thousands of years later, a couple thousand years later, Father, even more, that it applies to us modern day Christians on this side of the cross. Father, I pray that your spirit would be in our midst tonight with me as I preach the word, Lord, and my hearers as well. Lord, show us what you have for us tonight and you have for North Fairfield right here in this text. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to lay out my 3 points for this sermon. Point one is ministry can be discouraging and will be discouraging. Point two, ministry requires God's presence. And then point three, ministry hopes in God's promises. So when we talk about ministry, some of our minds might go directly to pastors or deacons. I feel like that word's been corrupted a little bit because actually ministry is someone used as a means and as an instrument. So all of you in here, whether you're a doctor, a teacher, self-employed like my dad, or a pastor, you are all ministers of the gospel. Nobody in here is merely a taker. You guys don't come in here just to take, hear the word preached, but you are to go. So all of us are ministers, and all should be ministers if we're living faithfully to the gospel. And we see this in chapter 1. When he's talking to them, he signifies the leaders. He says so to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, be strong, but people, be strong too and get to work. So we see that this covenant community, everyone's life was centered around ministry to Yahweh. So this wasn't just for the pastors. This wasn't just for the deacons. This is all people. Their lives centered around God. We don't have to think too hard about ministry being discouraging, those of us who live faithfully. I was in Jordan 2 summers ago, the country of Jordan, the Middle East. And my buddy had been there. His name's Jake. He had been there for 2 years with the IMB program, Journeyman. And he was over there, and he had built relationships with all these Muslim men. So when we came, I spent 3 weeks there with him. He's fluent in Arabic. So I kind of got to jump right into these friendships that he had created and got to know these guys that he had been sharing the gospel with. So he was there for 2 years, did not see any fruit in his ministry. He planted plenty of seeds, but never once did he see someone come to repentance and faith. So when we were over there, we hung out with this guy named Omar quite a bit. He's 19, 20 years old. We hung out with him probably 4 or 5 times, and he actually brought us into his home one time. If you know anything about Muslims, that's a pretty big deal. So there are a number of times we got to share the gospel in English, Jake in Arabic, and before we had even come, he had told Jake, I've been reading the Bible that you left me. Jake had been gone from Jordan for 2-ish years, and all of a sudden he picks it up a month before we get there. That's of God. So we were very encouraged, and we shared the gospel with him. There was no evidence of faith within him, but he was curious, and the seed seemed to be planted. It was 2 weeks later that Jake was getting texts from Omar basically saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to know him. Why is there so much violence in the Middle East revolved around this religion that I've based my whole life on? I want to follow Jesus. So he's so passionate, he goes to his family, and he's texting Jake on WhatsApp, so it's an internet app that you can text through. And Jake's trying to walk him through and make sure he's believing the right things and handling this properly in a Muslim context and not basically compromising faith. And he went and told his parents and his family, follow Jesus, follow the prophet Jesus, because Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. And upon doing that, his dad said, or let's start with his mother. His mother said, I will disown you. You will no longer be my son. And the men in this family, his two brothers and his dad, said, "We will kill you. We know you." He was wanting to go to school in Germany, so it kind of worked out. How about you convert, get away from your family so you don't have to worry about the violence? But they said, we'll hunt you down to Germany if we have to. So a couple months passed, and we would text him, and we would get responses back in Arabic, and it scared us to death. And they would say, "Omar is no longer allowed to have his phone. Stop trying to contact him." So we thought he might be dead because of the threat and what he shared with us. So regardless of that, we were so encouraged. We were so encouraged. And imagine my buddy Jake. I just invested 3 weeks with this guy. He'd been there for 2 years, preached the gospel faithfully, and now, finally, I'm seeing fruit. Praise God. But it was a couple months back. I was messaging Omar. He kind of came back on the scene of social media, and he said, "Christianity just doesn't make sense to me. Muhammad is... It makes the most sense to me and brings me the most peace." It broke our hearts. We were discouraged. This guy that we thought, this miraculous conversion from Islam to Christianity was happening. He was going to lose everything to follow Jesus. He was going to even maybe be killed by his family. Wow, this is what Jesus talks about. And Satan plucked that seed up. So we see that same kind of discouragement in ministry right here with the people of Israel. This is taking place in chapter 2 on the seventh day of the Feast of Sukkot, which is a celebration, as you see, where all of Israel would venture to Jerusalem to celebrate. And during this festival, they would celebrate the wilderness wandering. So they would leave their homes, and they would go, and they would tent basically outside just to celebrate God's provision for them. They also celebrated the harvest that falls in line with provision as well. And we know from chapter 1 that the harvest was just a failure because they had not, God judged them in that way. So it was a down time. And the reason that Haggai is coming to talk to them 2 months later is because they were so discouraged with ministry. There are people that were alive during this time. Let's look in verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now?" So there are people that were there that had seen Solomon's temple before exile. So they were there in Israel, they were then exiled, and they were brought back. So they had seen both temples, and they compared the two of them. But what does he say at the end of verse 3? He asks a rhetorical question, basically affirming that this house is nothing compared to Solomon's. He says, "Is it not as nothing before your eyes?" It's not, is this nothing before your eyes? Is it not? Yes, answer yes, because it doesn't compare to Solomon's temple. So these people were very discouraged. It was a lot less glorious. A lot of the elements that made up the temple, the Holy of Holies, which was the mercy seat in which God sat upon that was taken into battle, that gave them victory, it was not there. Josephus, a Jewish historian, actually wrote that the temple never made it back from Babylon. Or not the temple, I'm sorry. The Ark of the Covenant. That's what I've been trying to say, not Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant never came back to Jerusalem. So when Jesus went into the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was never there. So not only did it look terrible, but they didn't have the inward settings that were necessitated by God and the law. So they were discouraged. And this reminds us of Ezra 3. This is back when they were building the foundation before there was that long 16, 17-year stretch of no work. It says, some people were celebrating and some people were crying out. They couldn't tell who was who. It was just a loud noise, both celebration and weeping. So it's a happy time that the temple is being rebuilt, but it is sad because this once glorious temple of God is now, it doesn't compare. It's disappointing. Like I said, we don't have to think hard of disappointing things in ministry, whether it's kids that are lost and unrepentant, parents that are lost and unrepentant, co-workers suffering in ministry. It is discouraging. Haggai is affirming with them, this is discouraging. Absolutely. But he doesn't end there. He doesn't say, yeah, this is terrible, isn't it? This does not compare. This is far less glorious. He doesn't say, you're right, let's just be done. No. He doesn't say, what's the point? No, he says, God is with you. Which brings us to our second point. Ministry requires God's presence. Verses 4 through 5, let's read it again. "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So what was this covenant? So, yes, we are discouraged, but God is with us, so work. He's with you according to the covenant that he made in Egypt. Let's think about the Exodus for a minute. Israel was there. There's a debate between how long they were there, between 215 years to 400 years, but a minimum of 215 years. And they were serving as slaves to the superpower of the ancient world. And God calls Moses and he says, I've heard the cries of my people. I remember the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will deliver them from Egypt by many signs in a mighty way. So he's not creating a new covenant. He's merely just affirming, reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. So in that, they're supposed to find hope. So when we see the Exodus and we think about it, we think they had no hope. This was, if God was going to deliver them, Moses even knew this. If God was going to deliver them, it had to have been 100% God's work. The Israelites were weak. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have an army. They didn't have anything. There was no way these people were going to merely just rebel against the Egyptians. They were discouraged in ministry. They didn't have any ministry. But God said, I remember my promises, and I'm gonna bring them out of here by a mighty hand. And what does he do? He brings them out by a mighty hand. 100% God. And that's because he's faithful to his promises. Let's pay attention to this language, be strong, in which he says three different times. And then he concludes that little paragraph with, fear not. This is drawing on language from the story of Joshua. Let's think of the story of Joshua. Moses, after the wilderness years, God tells him during the wilderness years that he's not going to be allowed to enter the promised land. He gets to see it from the top of Mount Nebo, but he never gets to go in. So there's this people, the Canaanites that are living there, with this fortified wall, somewhere between 32 to 40 feet tall. And it was almost on an incline, so it was even steeper. And Israel's fearless leader, all these years, they've anticipated this moment. And their leader, who had, you know, stuck his staff in the ground and split the Red Sea and done all these mighty works, is gone. So he's going to take him in, God says, Joshua. You can imagine the Israelites being, are you serious? This little unexperienced guy is going to take us in? But not even that. When they go as spies, Joshua, Caleb, and a number of others go and they spy out the land of Canaan. And they come back and they say, if the Lord delights in us, this is Joshua and Caleb saying this, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land flowing with milk and honey. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But what happens is, on the other side of that, you have the rest of the scouts that come back, and they're scared to death. Why? Because they go in there, and they see that the people are mighty, the wall is tall, and the Nephilim are there, which is basically concluded to be giants. So they have giants, and they end up saying, we are like grasshoppers to them. We do not want to go. And the people end up saying, oh, can we go back to Egypt? Please, let's elect a new leader that will take us back to Egypt and die. The wilderness wanderings, that was a terrible time, but let's go back and die there. We do not want to die trying to conquest the land. What does God say? He says, how long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? But then he affirms Joshua as a leader, despite the discouragement of the people and the situation that he was facing, decided he was going to be obedient to God because God had promised us that land. So he was going to go, and God reminds Joshua of his presence. He says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So God's presence is motivating Joshua to go. Be strong and fear not. Why? Because I am with you. Don't trust in your army. Don't trust in your numbers. Trust in me. We see the same language, the same verses in Joshua. So that was Joshua 1, verses 5 and 6. The same words are quoted in 1 Chronicles 28:20, as David is basically about to step down and give Solomon the kingdom, and Solomon's about to build the temple, and what does he say? The exact same thing. He's quoting Joshua. Then we see on the other side of the cross, Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews picks up on this language as well. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, quoting God. And he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What I see when these people continue to take that verse and apply it to their situation, that shows me, the people of God, that that same promise applies to us. So today, North Fairfield, believers of Christ, this applies to you. Fear not, be strong and courageous, for God will never leave you nor forsake you. That wasn't just for Joshua or David or the author of Hebrews, it is for us. Jesus himself, as he ascends to heaven, says, after the Great Commission, he says, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. Does that move you? Do you truly understand what that means? God, the living God, the one true God, who parted the Red Sea, tore down the wall of Jericho, is with us. He is with us. So despite the encouragement of ministry, being faithful, suffering as believers, we can be assured of God's promises. So what does that mean for us? Since we have this presence and this assurance of God's presence with us, that should motivate us to live lives recklessly for the gospel. Why are we living safe, comfortable lives when God is saying, be strong, courageous, go out and do this stuff. I've commissioned you. He hasn't just commissioned Mark or Matt. He's commissioned everyone that he has saved. Amen. To go and make disciples of all nations. Are you doing that? Do you really believe that God is with you? Because if you did, we would know it by your life, by the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money. You'll be motivated by God's presence. And what's great to see is Israel right here in this passage, as discouraged as they are, he doesn't just say God is with you. He says it with a purpose. He says God is with you, so work. I don't remind you tonight of God's presence just to make you feel good. There's a purpose in it. So when Haggai reminds the people God is with you, he says work. Get back to work. And if you notice in all these stories, anytime God makes this promise of be strong and courageous, and I'm going to do this stuff, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt because of the covenant I made with Abraham, he doesn't just remind them of his promise, he doesn't just promise his presence, he purposes the presence with a promise. Probably doesn't make too much sense by the way I just said that. But let me just illustrate that for a minute. He says, be strong and courageous to Moses. Why did he say that? To deliver them. I will give you the land. That was the motivating factor behind it. It wasn't just, I'm with you, stay here. It was, I'm with you. Now I promise you to take this thing, so go do it. Joshua, I'll never leave you and forsake you. Cool, let me just stay in the camp and look at Canaan from the outside. No, I promised you I'll give you the land. So presence is always coupled with the promise. So point three, ministry hopes and even banks on God's promises. Verses 6-9, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And sin, and in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You notice that Lord of hosts is used quite a bit. That's intentional. What does it mean to be Lord of hosts? It means he is Lord, not only of the heavenly armies, but the earthly armies. He is sovereign over all creation. God is present, and he's not a weak God. No, he is the Lord of hosts. So in this sovereignty, he says, I will shake the earth, the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land again. So we see that again, it had to have happened before. When does he do that? In Exodus 19, when he's giving the law to Moses, the whole earth shakes. God's revelation to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. There are a few different difficulties with translations when it comes to Haggai 2. So I'm just going to explain that in case your Bible says something a little different. First off, it says, mine is translated the treasures of all the nations. Some of yours, I know the NIV translates it the desired of all the nations. So we see a little different philosophy in the translation. So when it's translated desired with an ED on the end, it's basically assuming that's a messianic prophecy. But more recent scholarship has concluded that actually nothing in the book of Haggai gives that idea, so it'd be kind of outside of the context of the book to assume that's what he's saying. So basically, what I would argue, especially because my translation does up here, even though it's not the Greek, is the treasures of all the nations. So the money, the silver, the gold, because he specifies the gold and the silver. So that is wealth. He also, and I don't know what translation this is in either, but it says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the first. Some translations almost tend to say, you know, the first temple, the latter temple, the first temple will still be more glorious. But actually he's just saying this the latter days of this temple. So this temple will be more glorious. So I just want to clear that up just so you didn't wonder why your translations were so different. So God promises to make this temple greater than that of Solomon. He knows it's not now, but he says the latter glory. Later, in years to come, I will make this temple greater than Solomon's. So he shakes the earth. And how does he do this? We see this fulfilled. I don't know how much it was fulfilled during the lifetime of these people, but we see that Darius, the king of Persia, actually supplied the money to start rebuilding this temple. And then we see, closer to Jesus' day, Herod the Great actually expands the Temple Mount. So I was there two summers ago. I mean, it is humongous. And they do a little demonstration under the western wall of what Herod did. It's built on top of Mount Moriah, where it's thought that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And they built up and elevated the land so that the Temple Mount could be expanded. So it is vast. And it was far superior than that of Solomon's. I mean, I'm underneath the western wall underground because they have built on top of it. And there's something called Robinson's Arch because he discovered it. And it was this arch of just the staircase that went up to the temple. And if you Google it, it is humongous. This is what the temple was like. God's promises were fulfilled. And I'm standing underneath this arch, and it is humongous. I can't touch either of the sides because I'm roped off, but it is huge. Huge. And just shows God fulfilled his promise in an earthly way. So he had, when we talk about the nations being able to come in and bring their talents, God is saying, I'm only returning what's already mine. The gold, the silver, that's mine. And Herod ended up having Egyptian, Greek, and Roman architects come in and design the temple. So we see God fulfilling this in an earthly way. And I do think here in Haggai, he is writing from an earthly perspective, earthly in the sense that this is going to be actually fulfilled physically. And it was. But the cool thing about Scripture, there are a lot of times that the authors in the Old Testament are actually writing greater than they know. For instance, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how it starts. Where do we recognize that from? Jesus is crying that out on the cross. Do you think David, when he was writing that, was like, the Messiah is one day going to say this? This is actually a psalm that prophesies about the Messiah. No, he was not. David was anticipating the Messiah, knew he was going to come from his line, but he wrote that, and then Jesus came in and showed that David was writing far greater than he knew. And I think that's what's happening here in Haggai as well. Why? Because the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 picks up this language from verse 2. And actually, this prophecy in particular. Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 29. He says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Here we go, language of Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For God is our consuming fire. So we see this comparison of shaken versus unshaken. So when God shakes the earth, what the author of Hebrews is picking up is final judgment. Shaken versus unshaken is basically dependent on the relationship with Jesus. So those that are shaken and are shaken and are exiled into damnation, those are people that are unbelievers, unregenerate, unrepentant, rebels against God. But those that are unshaken are those who hope in the Messiah, that hope in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Those people remain unshaken. But as we hear this word unshaken, let's think of just the context of these people who the author of Hebrews is writing to. You are part of an unshakable kingdom. They had seen all these mighty kingdoms. They'd seen Babylon, the nation of Assyria, Persia, Egypt, Rome soon enough. Those are mighty nations that I bet they never thought would be conquered, and they were very shakable. And they were shook. So to hear that language, your kingdom is unshakable. What? How? How? People, even the United States is shakable. So you tonight, you might hear this language, the kingdom that you are a part of is unshakable. But that doesn't mean much to you maybe because you are feeling discouraged. You are currently suffering, depressed, struggling with life, struggling in your walk. Believer, there is hope for you. And the reason it seems that way, still struggling with sin, still suffering, still feeling the residues of the fall, our flesh continually pulling us back to the sins that we are now dead to, is because we are living in this time of already but not yet. We are a part of this kingdom, but not fully yet. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. You are going to be a part of that kingdom in its fullness. You are now, but Christ has not returned. He has not made all things new. We still live in a fallen world. That is why it feels unshakable now, but it is. That's why it feels shakable now, but it is unshakable. Paul, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians, he's basically saying, like, this can't be the good life here on earth. Even as a Christian, even when I convert, not everything is going well for me. I'm actually experiencing a lot more suffering and loss and heartbreak and discouragement. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because in this life we experience shakable things. We experience our flesh. We experience discouragement. We evangelize to Muslims for years and then you see no fruit of it. But we're not hoping in that. We're hoping in the kingdom that is unshakable, the kingdom that we are now a part of already. We are longing for the day when that is brought to its fullness. But in the meantime, we are laboring to bring more people into that. North Fairfield, we are sojourners. We are aliens to this world. We are aliens to the United States. We are just here for a time. Why? Because my home is in heaven. My passport might say the United States, but I don't belong here. I belong to the unshakable kingdom that cannot be moved. The unshakable kingdom where his purposes are accomplished. And I'm assured in this life, in the midst of the discouragement, by his presence and his promises, that his kingdom will come. Just to leave you with something, as I'm thinking of God accomplishing his purposes, and as we think of these very real discouragements in our lives, I can't help but think of a recent article I read. It's on the Islamic State and what's happening with the Syrians that are now refugees. So my wife shared this article with me, and I heard from another missionary that I know in Jordan that I keep in touch with. He's saying, from both of these articles, that there are many people who thought they were Christians, nominal Christians, Syrians, that are now converting in the midst of this crisis. So when we look from the distance and we think of, God, how could you let this happen? He's using that evil to push these people to places that gospel-centered, faithful believers can interact with them. So these people are converting. God is using things to their good, this evil that ISIS is doing. So believer, take hope. Take hope that God in his unshakable kingdom is bringing about his purposes. So what does the author of Hebrews conclude by taking hope in this fact that we are part of an unshakable kingdom? He says, let us be grateful and let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? Romans 12 says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Pour your life out for the sake of the gospel. Everything you do, say, everything you're motivated by, let it be gospel-centered and for gospel purposes. Anyone you interact with, let it be for the gospel. For your family members or coworkers or friends that are unconverted, continue to labor in prayer for them and do not grow discouraged because God is with you. Take the gospel to hard places where it's uncomfortable, dangerous, where you could die, lose your life, because God is with you and you are part of the unshakable kingdom. So let us take chapter 2 and apply it to ourselves, and it does, North Fairfield. God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear not and get to work. Let's pray. Father God, we are so undeserving of your grace. We're so undeserving to be a part of your unshakable kingdom, Father. But you, in your grace and mercy, saw good to save us. And Lord, I pray that we would pour our lives out for the sake of the gospel. We would not compartmentalize our lives from church on Sunday and Wednesday, Sunday nights, and times where we're in life groups, etc. But every second of every day, and everything we do, Father, it will be just for the furtherance of your kingdom. And I pray like Israel, Lord, that we will take heart in this. We will get to work based on the promises that you have for us, Father, that you have prepared a place for us, and we long to be there with you. In your name we pray. Amen. So now we're going to give a time of invitation, give you guys a chance to sing and respond and pray and reflect on the message that's been given. I pray that you would do that. Stand and sing with us.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender. Oh, to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Amen. Ethan, I want to thank you for that. Man, what a message. Wasn't that good? I mean, man, what a blessing and such a charge for mission work and sort of where we've been focused at as a ministry here for little while as well. Do we have anything that we need to share before we close out tonight and dismiss?
Just next Sunday night, our worship event.
Nah, next Sunday night, worship event. Next Sunday morning, we continue in our series on Christmas as we worship. So I hope you can be here and be a part of that. So let's close out. And Brother Ken, would you come and close us out in prayer? Let's do things a little bit different. I know as a father, you know, this isn't about your family, but as a father, you have to be very, very proud of your son, both your sons for that matter. So
let us pray. Father God, we lift up the name of Jesus above all names, Lord. Father, we're so thankful for the blood that was shed on Calvary, Lord, that he who knew no sin was sin, and our sin, Father, that put him on the cross. It was us, Lord. It wasn't the Romans or the Jews. It was our sin, and we thank you for that shed blood and the grace, Lord. We just pray that you will bless this church, that we will continue to keep our eye on you, Father, and to do your will, and that we will all become missionaries, Lord, in our daily walk. Father, that we won't just depend on sending missionaries, but wherever we are in our jobs, in school, that we will share the gospel, Father. We thank you for this message. Lord, we thank you for speaking through Ethan this evening. Father, guide and direct us and help us to know that you are with us always. You'll never forsake us. And we'll give you all the honor and glory because it is about you, Father. In Jesus' name.